it's been said that everyone comes into the world with a God-shaped vacuum in their hearts, a gnawing sense of incompleteness that we try to fill with lesser things, often looking to another fellow human to fill that void. This has been the cause of great frustration in many relationships, especially marriages, as we set unrealistic expectations on finite folk, destined to disappointment, but God never disappoints. Really want to hammer that home. God never disappoints. He never fails. So why don't more people flock to the lover of their souls? Why isn't this place bursting and people at the doors trying to get in? Because our Creator's formula for wholeness, it only comes through brokenness and humility, things that we avoid like the plague. Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. And when he, that is Jesus, had come into the temple at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "I will ask you one thing too, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' And if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for they all hold John to be a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said, "We don't know." He also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." First of all, notice that the chief priests and the elders, they don't deny that he is doing these things, these Messiah-esque things in fulfillment of prophecy, like the coming into Jerusalem that he did a few days ago, what we call the triumphal entry on a donkey. That was foretold in Scripture. When the Messiah comes, this is what he's going to do. He's going to heal the sick. He's going to cleanse the temple. That was all foretold. They didn't deny that he was doing those things. Their concern was, where did he get the authority? Chief priests were the authority in the temple courts. The elders were the authority in the civil courts. And they weren't about to share their authority with any upstart from Tequila or Nazareth. Please, if you live in Tequila, do not send me a scathing email afterwards. I mean, I'm just trying to find a smaller town that's somewhat less significant than, say, Jerusalem or Seattle. It's a great place. I should not have used that. But you get the idea. He was a nobody. All the somebodies had pedigrees, and they lived in Jerusalem, and that's where the temple was. Up to the north, in the outback of all the cities, Nazareth was like of no consequence, and they couldn't see God using a man from such a place. If they could level the charge of blasphemy against him, a misuse of God's authority, then they felt they could justify destroying him. Jesus, however, he knew that his time hadn't come. It was getting very close, but there was still the Last Supper to institute. There was still Passover. And we just celebrated Yom Kippur, right? The Day of Atonement. Well, it all points to him. He is the Passover lamb which all the other Passover lambs were just a type. He's the substance. They're the shadow. So that hadn't come yet. His time hadn't come. So he turns the table on them and requires them to answer first, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? In other words, where did John get his authority? If they said from heaven, then they would have their answer. Because John identified Jesus as, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." They'd have their answer if they believed John was from heaven. But if they said John received his authority from men, then they would have displeased the people, and it was an election year. Like so many politicians today, these leaders didn't have the guts to say what was right. That John was that voice in the wilderness, as foretold, crying out, "Make his way straight. Don't take all the roadblocks and hindrances from the Messiah to come to you, invade your space, and set up his throne in your heart." They didn't have the guts to say the right thing, so they said the safe thing. "We don't know." So Jesus proceeds to surgically unmask their hypocrisy with a parable, verse 28. "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will, sir.' And he did not go. And he came to the second and said the same thing, but he answered and said, 'I will not.' Yet he afterward regretted it and went. Which of the two did the will of the Father?" They said, "The latter." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax gatherers," these were those that had betrayed Israel by working with the occupying army to bleed their countrymen. "So I say to you that the tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax gatherers and the harlots did believe in him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe in him." Neither of the sons in this parable fully pleased their father. One was rude, the other false. But one repented, and that made all the difference, like the two roads in the woods. The first son told the father what he wanted to hear and was respectful, calling him sir. But in the end, he proved unfaithful. The chief priests and the elders went to great lengths to show their respect for God, their reverence for God, calling him sir, so to speak. But inside, they had no real love for God. Jesus called them whitewashed tombs that looked good on the outside, but they were full of dead men's bones. In other words, they honored God with their lips, "Yes, sir, yes, sir." But their hearts were far from him. The second son, though disrespectful and disobedient in the beginning, regretted it, repented, he turned around and did what his father had asked. Entered the tax gatherers and the harlots, who believed John when he said the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and they made straight their paths. But such good news had no effect on the leaders, which is why John called them a brood of vipers, poisonous snakes. Their hypocritical works-based religion was poisonous fueling a sense of self-righteousness, which made them immune to repentance. They weren't about to repent. They were the holy ones. The Lord is not through, however, making his case against his accusers, for he summarizes their history and pronounces their judgment. Verse 33, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the wine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of servants larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Okay, we've got some people to identify here. Who would you say the landowner is in this text? That would be God the Father. The vineyard. It's a common picture of the nation Israel in Scripture. The vine growers were the religious leaders in charge of Israel's welfare. The messengers are the prophets sent again and again to the chosen people for course correction. Right? They kept. But who do you think the son is? Sunday school answer? That would be Jesus. The son is the son. Simple childlike faith in God the Son. It offends the self-righteous, those that work to earn God's favor through their own, you know, sacrifices, their own rituals, their prayers and their giving of alms, all the religious duties. The self-righteous are offended because this simple faith in God the Son, it levels the playing field. They're no longer able to rank themselves above others because of their good works, so that even those that they deem despicable, namely tax gatherers and harlots, he says, they're going to enter the kingdom of God before you. Ouch. If you enter at all. Ouch, double ouch. This elitist attitude gave rise to Gnosticism there in the first century. Gnosticism is a heretical mystery religion rejected by the early church. Gnosis means knowledge. For the Gnostics taught that it was secret knowledge and not simple faith that brought salvation, that brought us into God's presence. They also believed that Jesus was just another in a long line of human prophets. But here in this parable, Jesus distances himself from every other earthly prophet, for they are merely mentioned as messengers in this parable, but he is the Son. In other words, he is of the same stuff as the Father. Probably wondering, what the heck is this? I read this week in World Magazine about a fast-growing cult in the United States, came out of Korea, called Shinjeonji. Goes by some other names here in the U.S. Their initial Bible studies hold a good measure of scriptural integrity, but eventually they disclose to recruits what they consider secret knowledge beyond what is found in the Bible. Besides denying the Trinity and the deity of Jesus, their founder, Lee Man Hee, is revealed in their teachings to be the new John the Baptist, indwelt by the Spirit of Jesus to bear witness to the new kingdom of God on earth. And like all cults and false religions, they exalt themselves as arbitrators of truth. They've got the inside track on truth and what is required to please God. And evidently, a lot of white paint and clothes is part of that requirement, while discounting the Word of God and kicking the Son out of the vineyard. God's great patience with Israel is seen in His willingness to send prophets again and again and again. And they were abused by Israel, but He never gave up on them. And His great love is seen in His willingness to send His Son. By the end of the week, these vine growers will have fulfilled Jesus' parable. They will have thrown the Son out of the vineyard and killed Him on Mount Calvary. Amazingly, they don't yet detect that Jesus is referring to them in the parable, but they're about to find out. Verse 42. Jesus said to them, these Bible scholars and theologians, "Did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected," and He's now quoting from Psalm 118, that everybody understood in Israel, this is a messianic psalm. It's referring to the coming Messiah. This was written about 1,000 years before Christ. "Did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls upon this stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard His parables, they understood that He was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize Him, they feared the multitudes because they held Him to be a prophet. He's a man of God. His words are like nobody else's. And that's one of the, the descriptions when the priest sent out the temple guards to arrest him. He said, "Hey, nobody else talks like this. He doesn't try to quote anybody. He says, you've heard it said this. Well, I tell you this." And he helps. But the authority is coming directly from Him. No other prophet did that. They would all say, "Thus says the Lord." Jesus uses the same messianic psalm, Psalm 118, that just a few days earlier, the multitudes had quoted when they sang, "Hosanna! during the triumphal entry from the Mount of Olives. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. They knew what they were saying, that they were promoting him as that fulfillment of that messianic psalm. And now, Jesus uses this same psalm to indicate that in the end, Jesus would be rejected. Now, think about this. Having this prediction for about 1,000 years before Christ, that this stone, which again is referring to the Messiah, would be rejected by the builders, which is referring to the religious leaders. I'm thinking, isn't there someone that is going to ask themselves, who have we rejected? Who have we resisted? And they wait today. When the Orthodox Jews, when they have their Passover, they set out a little chair for Elijah because he's the forerunner that must come before Christ. Still waiting. And evidently not asking that question. Whom have we rejected? Who has become the chief cornerstone? And even though the Jewish leaders would turn their back on him, that would not thwart God's plan to make him the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone, that element in a stone building that ties the walls together, stabilizing the structure. The Bible refers to believers as living stones in the kingdom of God, 1 Peter 2:5. And we are held together by that common faith in Jesus Christ. He goes on to say in verse 43 that because the nation Israel would reject their chief cornerstone, the kingdom of God would be taken away from them and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. What nation do you think they're referring to? The United States of America? Sorry, nice try. It's not referring to a nation as we would tend to imagine. A nation confined by a certain geographical boundary, but a people whose citizenship is in heaven. For Peter calls the church a holy nation, in 1 Peter 2:9. We who believe, we are a nation made up of Jews and Gentiles. That is, people from every tribe and tongue. We who believe are a holy nation in the sense that we are set apart for him, not by geography, but by a common cause, to glorify Christ in our bodies. We are his peculiar people, his own possession, Scripture calls us, his beloved. But the only way to become his beloved is by doing what he says in verse 44. And he who falls upon this stone will be broken to pieces. Ouch. This is my ouch choir right here. Those who are their own possession, the masters of their fate and the captain of their souls, as William Henley put it, it so defines humanism and the whole attitude of the age, the wisdom of this age. It's all about moi. those who are their own possession. They will come under the judgment of Christ and be scattered like dust. You can say, oh, I don't believe it. Well, you're betting your eternal soul against the one who rose from the dead. I would think again. Jesus will be to them the stone of Daniel 2. Daniel chapter 2. This stone that would destroy the world in rebellion to God. Scatter them like dust. But those who willingly fall at the feet, the cross, the feet of Jesus, humbly, and allow him to break up the fallow ground of pride and self-rule, their brokenness will bring forth a wholeness, a completeness, a complete life. It is only through this healthy sort of brokenness that anyone can be brought into a right relationship with God. For it is through humble faith in Jesus that we are accepted in the Beloved. There is no other way. David writes in Psalm 51, beginning in verse 16, he says, "You, God," referring to, "you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a what? A broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, will not despise." That which God delights in, that which he takes pleasure in, is a broken and contrite heart. Because that's the life he can fill. That's the life he can make whole. If you have honored him with your lips, but your heart is far from him, or if you've allowed some sin to easily entangle you, fall upon the cornerstone of our faith. Ask him to break up the fallow ground of selfishness and pride. Allow his spirit to cultivate a broken and contrite heart within. His spirit is referred to as oil, and oil can soften. He'll do it. He promises to do it. We will know the fruit of a whole life. A life filled with all joy, as Paul tells the Romans, filled with all joy and peace in believing and trusting in him, that we would abound in hope by the power of his Holy Spirit. It's a work that he wants to do. And he will form his image in us. And we will become partakers of his divine nature. In other words, by degrees, we will look more and more like him. We'll think like him, speak like him, act like him. This is the work of sanctification that goes on in the life of a believer. He's calling us to that. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, and you are complete. You are made whole. In him, hiding in him, making him our refuge, believing in him. I want to close this message with a song. This is a song that Kim recorded 40 years ago, but I just felt like this would be a fitting conclusion to this message. It is built upon this verse 44, which again, it kind of sounds violent. Whoever falls upon this stone will be broken to pieces. But this we know about God is that his tender mercies are new every morning. We don't have to be afraid. There are things, attitudes, and words and deeds that have become hardened and you know, routine in our lives. Here's an opportunity to throw ourselves upon that rock, that stone, and allow him to break that up. Amen. So as you listen to this song, please close your eyes. Just close your eyes and do that. Fall upon the rock. Humble yourself before the Lord. Just do business with God. It's just a 2-minute song. Let's just close our eyes and allow our souls to fall upon the rock.
Falling upon this rock, broken to pieces, making what's hard into soft, into soft. I'm falling. Crucify the old man till the old man finally dies, dies, dies. Let him die. Fly away, fly away. Take my soul and fly away.
God, that is our prayer. As many as are willing to agree with me, that is our prayer. We want to be made into your likeness. You said that that's the work of the Holy Spirit to transform us from glory to glory into the image of Jesus. We long for that. We know this is a lifelong work. And we will struggle with that sin nature until we fly away. You take our soul and fly away until the day we come into your presence. Either you come to call us home or we lay down this mortal coil to go and be with you. But that day is coming and we look forward to it. But in the meantime, have your way in us. Look, extract some glory from our body, from our being. It's what the Lamb who was slain deserves. That's the just reward for his suffering. So if that's you today, just open your heart up. And I want you to pray with me, whether it's for the first time or for another time. You just pray in the quiet of your heart. God, come. I just lay my life down, such as it is, there at the foot of the cross. I ask you to just cleanse me and fill me. Fill me with your spirit that would enable me to have victory over just selfishness and pride. You would be that still small voice saying, this is the way that I would yield to that voice and say, yeah, you are my God. I'm no longer living for myself, but for the one who died and rose again on my behalf. Do that work in us, Lord. We'll be careful to give you all the glory for your honor. Amen and amen.